You can turn in your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 10, where we're going to begin tonight. In our last few lessons, we have looked at the seven trumpet judgments unleashed by God with the unloosing of the seventh seal in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. We saw that the first four trumpet judgments brought destruction on the earth and the heaven itself. A third were touched by those judgments, Revelation chapter 8, verses 7 through 12. A third of the trees and grass were burned up. A third of the sea became blood, and the ships of the sea were destroyed. A third of the rivers and springs became bitter, and a third of the sun, moon, and stars were darkened, and we looked at those. The last three trumpets we saw are described by God as being woe trumpets that bring pain and death on the inhabitants of the earth, Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. The fifth trumpet, we know, was these locust creatures that were released from the pit of the abyss that came upon the earth, and they were given power for 5 months to sting and to bring pain and torment upon the men on the earth, so bad that they would actually seek death and would not be able to find it. The sixth trumpet we looked at, this huge army of creatures, demonic creatures of some sort, kill one-third of mankind. And we see that described in Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 through 21. And we saw at the end of that passage, we saw that in spite of these terrible judgments from the hand of God, and I think it was obvious that they were from the hand of God, it says the rest of the men who were not killed by that sixth trumpet plague, it said, did not repent of their sorceries, of their idolatry, of their wicked and ungodly lives. It's an interesting thing to see how men can become so hardened to things that even when it's obvious that this is a judgment from God, it doesn't matter to them. And we see that, I think, in our world today. A lot of people that have become really hardened to the things of God, and it just doesn't matter. Even if they believe that there is a God, they don't really care what He thinks. And so, tonight we're going to examine a passage in Revelation chapter 10 that is, in a sense, either parenthetical. It's a passage that exists between the sixth and the seventh trumpet that gives some additional pertinent information about the judgments. Or some believe that it's an episodic thing, that it's actually a part of the sixth trumpet judgment, and it introduces some additional details that are connected with the judgment or adds new subjects or phases of the judgment. It's hard for me to tell the difference between those. There's a very similar ideas anyway. One of the reasons that people believe that is look at chapter 11, verse 14 for just a second. At the close of chapters 10, or the middle of chapter 11, all of this is taken after we see that terrible judgment of death in the sixth trumpet. But it says in verse 14, the second woe is past. He says, behold, the third woe is coming quickly. That makes it sound as if everything we've just read in chapters 10 and 11 is a part of that second woe or that sixth trumpet judgment. So, I don't know. We see the same thing back between the sixth and the seventh seal. We saw in Revelation chapter 7, there's a parenthetical period there where before all these judgments are unleashed on the earth, it talks about before you do that. Well, look at that passage real quick. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. John has shown us the first six seals, and then he says, and after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of a living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So that's something that takes place before these judgments are brought forth, and that's brought out in that period. And so we see the same thing here now between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. This is something that gives us some more detail. Let's read through this passage. Go back to Revelation chapter 10, and I want to read these verses 1 through 11, so we get a picture of the whole thing of what happens in this portion. John writes in verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And so I went to the angel, and I said to him, Give me the little book. And he said to me, Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. John, first thing he says, he says, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. When you see that word another or other, there are two different Greek words that are used to translate that. One is another of the same kind. The other is the word that would describe something another of a different kind altogether. For instance, in Galatians chapter 1, when Paul talks about some people preaching another gospel, which is not another. Well, those are the two different types. Another gospel is a different gospel, which is not a gospel of the same kind, is what he's saying there. So this is another angel of the same kind. Now, some believe that this is Christ himself, and we certainly see some ideas from the Old Testament scriptures when it talks about the angel of the Lord, that could very possibly be the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't think this is Christ himself. I don't think this is one of the trumpet angels. I think this is a different angel, but I think it is an angel of God. Certainly see a contrast between this angel, this mighty angel coming down from where? From heaven. This is an angel from heaven. If you read back in chapter 9 with the fifth trumpet, we've got an angel who is the king over the bottomless pit. That's a very different kind of angel there. That's one of Satan's angels. This is an angel of God. So this is an angel of God. This is a mighty angel. The word mighty means an angel with power, an angel with strength, an angel with authority, endowed to him by God as God's messenger. And so he comes down from heaven. And he's got several things that we see picturing and giving us a description of what he's like or what he looks like, what his attributes are. The first thing, verse 1, it says, coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud. Think about where we see clouds in Scripture. Nearly all the time you see the use of clouds, it is associated with either the presence of God or the movement of God in some way. For instance, in the Old Testament Scriptures, when Israel was in the wilderness, how were they led? You know, the presence of God came as a pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, and it would lead the children of Israel. When it stopped, they stopped. When it moved, they moved. And when they did stop and they set up the tabernacle, that pillar of cloud would come and fill the Holy of Holies. That was the very presence of God moving as that cloud. In Psalms 104, verse 3, it says, He makes the clouds His chariots. God said that. He makes the clouds His chariots. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1 says, Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud. And if you look at the context of that passage in Isaiah, he's going to judge Egypt. He's traveling in clouds swiftly to go and basically pronounce and carry out, to execute judgment on Egypt. Look at Matthew chapter 24. He's placed in Revelation, obviously, but look at Matthew chapter 24. This is the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' words to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, talking about the signs of his coming and the end of the age. And he talks about, look at verse 29, the second coming of Christ. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again to this earth, it says He comes with clouds. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, Behold, He comes with clouds. In the same way that he ascended into heaven, he ascended up into the clouds. When he comes back, he will come with clouds. So this mighty angel, it says, is clothed with a cloud, which is, indicates the movement of God. God is sending this angel to speak to John to announce some very important things in regard to the judgments that he is seeing unfolded. Now, the second thing it says is that he has a rainbow on his head. Now, where do we always associate rainbows with? Where does that originate? The flood, yeah. Going back to the time when God brought Noah off the ark and so forth, and he put that rainbow up in the sky as a sign that he wouldn't do what? Yeah, never again destroy the earth. How? With water. With water. We know that he's going to destroy the earth again in the future, but what's going to be with? Fire. And we've seen it in these judgments already. So many of these judgments are associated with fire. John the Baptist talked about Jesus. He says, I indeed baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me. I said, he's much greater and more worthy than I am. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit, which took place on the day of Pentecost, and with fire. And that's what we see being described here in the Revelation as the fiery judgment of God, a baptism of judgment poured upon the earth. So it's associated with God's judgment, yes, but also, in one sense, the restraint of God's judgment, restraining himself. But it is a token of God's promise. Look at one other place. Look at Revelation chapter 4. Go back to this throne. The very first thing we see when John is caught up into heaven is the throne of God set in heaven. And we see the rainbow associated with that. Look at verse 2. Revelation 4:2. Immediately, John says, I was in the Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit led him to see these things. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. I always look at things like that and say, that doesn't make any sense. A rainbow is, you know, multiple colors and so forth, and emerald's green. So I don't know exactly what that means, but he recognizes this rainbow around the throne. And we know that this is a throne of God set in heaven and prepared for judgment. Go back to Revelation 10. Look at the next statement he makes. Not only is he a rainbow on his head, it says his face is identified. He says his face was like the sun. Here's symbolic language, very clearly. It is like the sun. What do you think of when you think of the sun? What are the words that come to mind? Bright, light, power, even glory, I think comes to mind as well. When Jesus was transfigured, when he went up on the mountain with Peter and James and John, and his whole visage, his face and his clothing was all transfigured and changed. It says in Matthew chapter 17:2, it says, Jesus' face shone like the sun. Shone like the sun. So we see the brightness of his glory, and we see that with this angel. This angel comes and gives us a picture of the glory of God because his face was bright like the sun. His feet, it said, were like pillars of fire. And again, I think the fire indicates this is an association of judgment. This angel is announcing something in regard to judgment. Go back with me to chapter 1 for just a second. We go back to that first glimpse we get of the Son of Man standing in the midst of seven lampstands. And you see a description of him back there. Look at verses 14 and 15. This is the Son of Man. Verse 13. In the midst of the seven lampstands, there was one like the Son of Man. That's the Lord Jesus. Clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. I imagine the picture that he sees. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the voice or the sound of many waters. And so we see even the picture of Jesus Christ here is a picture of him as he's preparing to execute judgment. The idea of bronze or brass speaks about the judgment of sin, sin as it has been judged. And so he has eyes like a flame of fire. This angel has feet like pillars of fire. And we know that fire is thrown to the earth with the trumpet judgments. Now go back to chapter 10 again. Look at verse 2. Second thing we see about him is this angel has something in his hand. He had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea, and he set his left foot on the land. But let's concentrate for just a moment on the little book that is open in his right hand. Now, the first time we're introduced to a book or to a scroll, a literal word is the word for scroll, is back in chapter 5, when John, turn back there for just a second, Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. John is in heaven. He's seen the throne. He's seen the one who sits on the throne. And in verse chapter 5, he says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Now, this in chapter 10 is the right hand of an angel. In chapter 5, it's the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. That's God. He says, "There's a scroll written inside and on the back, and it's sealed with seven seals." Now, when we saw this the first time, we remember that this scroll, I think, is in a sense, kind of like the title deed to the earth. It is the title deed of ownership to everything in this world, all the kingdoms of this world and everything in this world that God has created. So that's what this scroll is. In verse 2, notice what he says. "Then I saw a strong or a mighty angel," he says, "proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" And so John... it says in verse 3, "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it." And so John wept because he wanted to see what this scroll was, what it said, and so forth. And we know that the one who was worthy to open it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So he takes this scroll, the title deed to all the earth and all its kingdoms, and he's the one who could open it. Now, going back to Revelation chapter 10, this is described as a little book. And it said that it's open already. Okay, this is a little book that is open already. So the question is this the same book that we see back in chapter 5? Interesting question, I think. Is the book that we see in chapter 5, is it open? It was sealed, but by the time we get to chapter 10, what's the situation? All the seven seals have been loosed. All the seven seals have been loosed. And you could say in a sense that that book is open too. Now, it was taken by Jesus. So it was in the hands of the Lord Jesus. So that's not to say that he couldn't put it into the hands of an angel. Having loosed the seven seals, he could have done that. I don't know. So it's possible that this is the same book. It's interesting that it's said to be a little book. Now, that's never a word that's used to describe the seven sealed book. So I don't know if that's an indication that it's something different or not. Does it really matter? No, it doesn't really matter at all. This is a book that he has. This is a book that contains information that is tied into these judgments. And so going back to chapter 10, notice what he does. He's got this book in his right hand, and he does something with his feet. He sets his right foot on the sea. He sets his left foot on the land. Okay? Now, this is a mighty angel that does this. And if you look at the sea and the land, what does that encompass? That's all the earth. He sets his foot on the two pieces that make up basically all the earth. And I think what he's doing is basically he's formally taking possession of both. He's indicating that this is a statement of taking possession of everything that is in the earth, on the land and on the sea. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 11, let's look at that passage. Deuteronomy chapter 11. And go down with me to verse 24. Notice the statement that's made to the people of Israel concerning what God's going to do for them. Start at verse 22. He says, "For if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves." Now, this is a promise. If you trust me, if you obey my word, keep my commands, I'm going to drive out all the nations of this land that I promised you. Nations mightier than you are, and I'm going to give you this land. Look at verse 24. "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you." And so that's, I think, an indication of what this is. This angel is putting his feet on the earth and sea to indicate that this is something that he is taking possession of in behalf of the God that he's a messenger for. So if you think about this, he's claiming all the earth is his. How many times in the Old Testament scriptures do we see that? You know, all the earth is his. It belongs to God. This is a statement, I think, from God through this angel that I'm now going to take possession of what is mine. Now, it's been in the hands of Satan. It was placed initially under who? Who had dominion over the creation? Adam. Adam and Eve were given dominion over the things that God had made. They were to take care of those things. But when sin entered into the world, that dominion was taken away from man, and it was usurped, in a sense, by Satan. So it became Satan's, the kingdoms of this world, and he became, you know, the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. But the judgment and the victory over Satan has already been secured. The victory over Satan took place where? At the cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, it was an indication that his judgment was taking place then and there. His defeat was there. Look at John chapter 12. This is where we get this expression, the prince of this world. It's used by Jesus himself. John chapter 12, look down at verse 31. Verse 31, Jesus uttered these words. And this is right after he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on the donkey. He comes in, and this is what he says to the people there. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now," he says, "the ruler or the prince of this world will be cast out." Now, how is that going to be taking place? Verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Now, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. When he says, "Now is the judgment of this world," he's talking about his death on Calvary. He came into this world for that very purpose. Look at verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It's for this purpose that I came to this hour, to die." And in dying, he judged the world. And in dying, the prince or the ruler of this world is cast out. Look at chapter 16. John chapter 16. Go down with me to verse 7. This is the promise that Jesus is giving to his disciples of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Helper. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, or the Comforter, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he is come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world, or the prince of this world, is judged, or has been judged." And that will take place at Calvary. So, Satan's a defeated enemy. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It says he won the victory. We talk in Colossians chapter 2 about the fact that he triumphed over Satan and over principalities and powers by the cross. So, the right to all the earth has already been established. That's why Jesus Christ is the one who has the title deed to the earth. That's why he alone is worthy to take that book, the seven sealed scroll, and to hold it in his hand and to loose the seals, because it belongs to him by right of the price that he paid at Calvary. The right to all the earth was established at Calvary, but the power to take possession of what was rightfully his with that price paid, that has not yet been executed. We see that that's... Look back at chapter 5 for just a second. Look at a couple of verses here. Look at verse 9. "The four living creatures, the 24 elders, these angelic beings in heaven, they sing a new song after the Lord Jesus takes the scroll." He says, "They sang a new song saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were what? You were slain. For you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, and out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" So there's the price that was paid when Christ died on Calvary to take this, to take the world and everything in it. But verse 11, "And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And they were saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain
to receive or to take what?
Power.
Power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You see, he hadn't done that yet. The price was paid. It was his rightfully. He could take the title deed to it and do it. But it hadn't, that power to take possession of it had not yet been executed. And that's what this mighty angel, I think, is speaking for God and the Lamb, announces, is that is about to take place. What is rightfully his is about to become his possession. So he puts his feet on the earth and on the land and on the sea and announces that. Look at verse 3. Go back to Revelation chapter 10, verse 3. Then this mighty angel cries with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, he cried out with a loud voice. This is not a voice of fear. This is not a voice of distress or anguish in any way. This is a voice of victory. This is a voice of triumph. This is a voice that speaks with authority. Think about when Jesus Christ hung on the cross. We know that there are seven things recorded that he spoke when he was on the cross. And the next to the last thing he said was one word in the Greek, but we translated it as finished, or it has been finished. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, it doesn't give us the words. John chapter 19 gives us the words, verse 30. But Matthew tells us that he cried out with a loud voice. He cried out in triumph, not in anguish, not in fear, not in distress in any way, or defeat. It was a cry of victory. It is finished. That's what the voice is here. This mighty angel cries out with a loud voice. He gives us an illustration, as when a lion roars. That's what he cries out, as when a lion roars. Now, I'm not a student of zoology or anything like that, but I've read that that's what a lion does just before it pounces on its prey, is that it cries out, it roars with a loud voice. That's what this angel does. He cries out with this loud voice, as when a lion roars. You know, the lion is who? When John was turned to see who was going to take possession of that seven scroll book in chapter 5, he turned to see the lion of the tribe of Judah. But what did he see instead? He saw a lamb. It was announced to him that the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to take the scroll and to loose its seals. But when he turned, he saw a lamb as it had been slain. Those two are the same thing. Those two are the same person. That's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Lamb, He paid the price. As the Lion of the tribe of Judah, He will put forth and execute the power to take possession of what is rightfully His. Look with me in the Old Testament prophecy of the book of Joel. Joel chapter 3. And go down with me to verse 14. This is announcing the judgment of God that's going to come upon the nations of the world because of their the captivity of Israel, because of their oppression of the people of God. And let's just read this one portion. Start with me in verse 14. Joel chapter 3, verse 14. It says, Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So first thing we see is that the day of the Lord is near. That's what he's talking about. That's what we see unfolded in the book of the Revelations, the day of the Lord. He says, the sun and the moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. Now, we saw part of that with the fourth trumpet judgment. We saw exactly that, a third. We see it again in reference to the coming of Christ, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Immediately before He comes, those signs will appear in the heavens. The sun, the moon, and the stars will be darkened and diminish their brightness. But look at verse 16. And the Lord also will roar from Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. He will utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. But when He comes, what will He do? He'll roar. He'll roar. The Lion of the tribe of Judah will roar as He comes back to execute power and judgment upon the earth. And so that's what we see this mighty angel doing. You see, he's speaking for God. He's speaking for the Lamb of God and for the Lion in what He's doing. Now, go back to Revelation 10 again. Look at verse 3 again. It says, when He cried out, It says, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, it almost sounds like the seven thunders are people because they have voices. Not just noises or sounds, but they actually have voices. We see that in Revelation chapter 4. There are thunders and lightnings and so forth coming from the throne of God. That's an indication of judgment. How many thunders are there? Seven. We see lots of sevens in the book of Revelation, don't we? Seven is the number of spiritual perfection or the number of completion. And that's what the revelation is. It's the time when God's plan and purpose is going to be ultimately completed. These thunders, these voices, are not always distinguishable. Go back to John chapter 12 one more time. I think this is an interesting portion. Again, Jesus has just made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. There are men that want to speak to him. There's some Gentiles who want to speak to them, but he doesn't respond to them. Look at verse 23. John chapter 12, verse 23. Instead of talking to the Gentiles, it says, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it's for this purpose that I came to this hour." And he said, "Father, glorify your name." Now, after saying all of that and indicating why he came, the very reason he came to this place and this time is to die. And then he says, then it says in verse 28, "Then a voice came from heaven saying, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.'" Now Jesus speaks to his Father and says, "Father, glorify your name." The Father answers him and says, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Look at verse 29. "Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had" what? "That it had thundered." You see, they heard a sound. They heard a noise. They heard maybe even something they thought was a voice of some sort, but they're thinking that it's thunder. They said it was thunders. Others said an angel has spoken to him. They didn't hear the words, did they? They didn't hear the words. They didn't understand what the Father said, because those words were intended for the Son and for the Son only. We go back to Revelation chapter 10. We see these seven thunders, he says, uttered their voices. And the word that's used there can mean noise, and it can mean sound, but it can also mean voice. Look at verse 4, Revelation 10, 4. John evidently does hear what they say. He says, "When the seven thunders uttered their voices," he says, "I was about to write." He heard not just something like thunder. He heard a voice that spoke intelligible and distinguishable words. Because he was about to write it. It wasn't just a noise. It wasn't just a sound. But before he can write, he says, "I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not bite them.'" And we can sit there and speculate all we want to about why. Why tell us this? And John probably wondering, why did I hear this if I'm not going to be allowed to write it? What was the purpose in doing this? And to be real honest, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. I do know that that God is God, and I'm not. And that the difference between us is vast. I do know that there are things that God knows that He's made known to me in His Word. And I do know that there are things that God knows that I will never know. There are things that God understands that I will never understand. There are things that God says that I will probably never understand. And here's an example of it right there. He is told to seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and don't write them. Now, this is a voice from heaven. This is not the mighty angel. This is a voice from heaven that says this. I don't know if this is another angel speaking or if this is God Himself that says this, but He's not to write these things. Now, it's not the first time that something has been sealed up and not revealed. Turn back with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. Interesting that it's found in Daniel. We come to the close of the book of Daniel, and Daniel, I think, has left a very, very frustrated man because there are things that he wants to know about the future, especially the future of his people Israel, upon the future of his city Jerusalem, that he's simply not allowed to describe. And look at chapter 12, verse 8. In fact, let's back up just a little bit. Let's back up to verse 4. He gets a picture of the tribulation period in the first part of this chapter. He gets a picture of Michael the archangel standing up to defend the people of Israel. Very likely what happens in Revelation chapter 12. He gets a picture of the resurrections that are coming. The resurrection unto eternal life. The resurrection unto eternal judgment. And then in verse 4, Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? And then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, he swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. Sound familiar? 3.5 years period of time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. And although I heard, I did not understand. And then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. You know, he wants so much to know this. It's like John weeping because no one was found worthy to loose the seals of the seven scroll book. Daniel is told, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to write. He says, these things are sealed up until the time of the end. And so that's what happens to Daniel. Now we go to John in Revelation chapter 10. He hears something, and he actually understands it. It's about to write it down. And then he's told to do what? Seal it up. And maybe the same thing is true. It's going to be sealed up until the actual time of the end. Daniel, you know, John doesn't write at the time of the end. He writes about the time of the end, but he doesn't write at the time of the end. So maybe it's going to be sealed up until then. When you get to the end of the book of Revelation, you'll find the statement made, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. It is drawing near. So having been sealed and not written, it's fruitless for us to conjecture and say, what do you think the seven thunders said? What do you think they uttered? I have no idea. The only one who knows is God and John. And he wasn't even allowed to say it. You know, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 29 says there are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. There are things that God has revealed, and those belong to us. And it says, and to our children, is what Deuteronomy says. But there are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. These things are still secret. Maybe they will be made known at the time of the end. But right now, we simply don't know it. But it's something obviously associated with these final judgments and with the completion of all things and with the taking possession of what belongs to the Lord Himself. Go back to Revelation chapter 10. Let's look at the last couple of verses we're going to see tonight. Look at verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, that's the mighty angel with the little book, says he raised up his hand to heaven. Raise up your hand to heaven, you're raising up your hand to God, who is the source of absolute truth. He says, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, the one who created the heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, everything that's a part of this world, he created them. He says, and he swore by him. And this angel is taking an oath and swearing by the God who created everything, heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in it, and the one who lives forever. This is the eternal God. Now, you could say, that's talking about the Father. Well, that's talking about the Father, yes, but that's also talking about who? Jesus, the Son of God. God the Son is that same person. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, just read it quickly to you. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. If He is the Alpha and the Omega, that implies that He is the Creator. He's the Creator of all things, and He's the one who's going to bring to consummation all things. But He's the one who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. He is the eternal God as well. That's the Lord Jesus Christ that's being described here. So He swears by or in behalf of Him, because He can swear by no greater. You know, God swore to Abraham back in the book of Genesis. And Hebrews chapter 6 tells him that he swore an oath because he could swear by no greater than himself. He swore by his own name. And the reason they did that was to show the immutability of God's counsel or God's will, that it does not change. God made promises. He made prophecies to Israel about what He would one day do for them, about how He would restore their nation and their land and their kingdom. And this is what He's about to do. And He's just, this angel is speaking in God's behalf, swears an oath by the God of heaven that what he is saying is absolutely true. Look at Revelation 10, verse 7. Verse 6 again, last part of it. What did he swear? The last part of it says that there should be delay no longer. Now, King James says this, that there shall be time no longer, or no more. I'm not exactly sure of the wording there. The word that's used there is the Greek word chronos, which is a word that means time. But it's an interesting thing that, are we talking about the end of time? We talk about sometimes the end of time. Is this the end of time? Well, not really. This is not the end of time, because after these events take place, what's going to happen? Well, Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign on the earth for how long? 1,000 years. So we're still counting time by then, okay? So this is not the end of time itself. I think what he's saying here is that the idea is that there's no longer any time between now and the fulfillment of what God promised. In other words, the time for this to take place has come. There will be delay no longer until it occurs. What? Look at verse 7. In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel. Again, the seventh angel has not sounded yet. That's still to come. But he says, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, he says, this is what will happen. The mystery of God will be finished. That's what he's saying. There'll be delay no longer. The mystery of God is about to be finished. It's about to be unfolded and completed. The mystery of God as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, that's what we're looking at for this last thing. The mystery of God is about to be finished. It's about to be brought to completion. The delay of God's vengeance is no more. I mean, think about what it says in Revelation chapter 6. The martyrs who are under the throne of God in heaven cry out and say, how long before you avenge our blood? And they say, you have to just wait until the rest of those who must lose their lives, unless until that takes place. Well, what he's saying here is there's no more delay. The vengeance is about to take place. The unleashing of God's wrath, mentioned in the sixth seal, is about to take place. So there's going to be delay no longer. That's going to take place. The seventh seal has already been opened. The seventh trumpet judgments are the unveiling of everything that's going to be a part of that seventh seal. So in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and that's about to sound, we're going to see the wrath of God brought to fruition. Look at chapter 11 for just a second. We'll jump ahead. And spoiler alert. So, look at verse 15. Here's when the seventh angel sounds the trumpet. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. When that seventh angel sounds the trumpet, that's when the Lord Jesus is going to take possession. That's going to be the signal, the sound, that he will take possession, that there will be delay no longer. When the seventh trumpet is sounded, it unveils the pouring out of seven last plagues. The bowls of God's wrath are going to be poured out on the earth. Look at Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them, in these seven last plagues, it says the wrath of God is what? Complete. Completed. And then finally, when the last bowl is poured out, look at chapter 16, verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl of God's wrath into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying what? It is done. That's what he's saying. When the seventh angel sounds the trumpet, it's going to basically set in motion everything so that the mystery of God is going to be finished. Now, that leaves us with this question. What does he mean when he says the mystery of God? Is this the same mystery that we read about in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul talks about God gave him the mystery of Christ? And concerning the church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of God's grace, is it the same mystery? And if so, how does it relate? And if not, why is it not the same mystery? I'll give you a little clue. Read with me again verse 7 very carefully. In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. What stands out in that verse to let you know that this is not the same mystery given to the Apostle Paul? As he declared to his servants, the prophets. You see, we make the same mistake we do about the word church. Anytime people, sometimes they see the word church in the Bible, they assume that it's talking about the church, the body of Christ. When Jesus tells Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, everybody says Jesus is talking about the church, the body of Christ. As if there's only one church ever. That's not the case. There are a lot of different churches in the Scriptures. Israel in the Old Testament was a church. That church there in Jerusalem was a New Testament church, a kingdom church. We're a part of the church, the body of Christ. Well, the same thing is true of the word mystery. There are more than one mystery. You know, Jesus talked about the mysteries of the kingdom. There's mystery Babylon. There's the mystery of iniquity. And here we've got the mystery of who? God. We'll talk about this next time. We'll look at this, and we'll look at what he means by that. And we'll look at what John does with the little book. He's going to take that book and eat it. And we'll talk about what that does, and then we'll go into the rest of it next time as we continue this series next Sunday night, the Lord willing.